14 verses, the parable of the wedding feast. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'"
Yeah, I'm open to switching things up if we have to. God does what he does, but I think sometimes... I'm open to switching things up. God does what he does, and I'm falling for it.
Slip it in your pocket out.
First of all, that first song we did today, was that not the Red Hot Chili Peppers? And I didn't know Fanny Crosby was into the Red Hot Chili Peppers, so that whole thing
kind of blew my mind.
And keeping with the theme and being politically incorrect, which, and I know that I'm sensing a lot of you have PCF, political correct fatigue. So we're going to talk about something that we need to be a little politically incorrect about. And I think the church is getting a little politically correct about this particular topic that we're looking at today. And the topic is hell and what hell is like. And I had conversations with Daryl this weekend, and I've been thinking a lot about it myself in regard to bringing the gospel to the lost and how important it is for us to talk about hell and how important it is for us to understand what hell really is, what it's like, and how we've escaped so that we can understand the Lord's Supper, which we will be partaking of this morning as well. So the spin at the end of the message this morning will be segueing into what the bread and the wine actually represent in regard to Christ facing hell for us. And a quick shout out to the boys in the room beneath mine. I slept well last night, so thank you for listening. You're not going to get a good dad slap today. There's a lot of movies about hell. There's Hellboy, which is out now. I don't know if you know anything about Hellboy. Remind me not to see it. There's Hellbaby. Can't wait till that one comes out on Blu-ray. There's probably, you know, Hell Family. There's Hellbent. I'm quite certain that the food that they will be serving in hell is McDonald's, right? McDonald's will be in hell. And I am not going to come across as being judgmental by any stretch. I don't think Justin Bieber will be in hell, right? I mean, I'm hoping that he actually has faith in Christ, which, by the way, he does profess. you know, he's struggling with it, evidently. But, you know, he professes faith in Christ, and we all do. But his music will be there, right? He might not be, but there's going to be this separation between Jay Beebs and the tunes that he's written. Hell will be eternal Big Macs with Baby, Baby, Baby on and on forever. You know, and McDonald's, I find really a fascinating thing. I don't know, do you pray before you go out for fast food? You know, are you engaging in that nonsense? Trying to teach your children that God has nothing better to do than the miracle of your prayer when you're at McDonald's? You know, you're having the Big Mac and your children are having the chicken nuggets and you're praying before your meal? Why are you wasting your time? God has bigger and better things to do. Lord, may this food nourish our bodies, right? You know what you're praying? That God would change the molecular structure of that Big Mac while you're chewing it. And my point is, yes, he's a God of miracles, but I think there are bigger miracles that God is concerned with. Ergo, McDonald's will be in hell. I, in fact, have become a marriage counselor from hell. People don't, you know, come to me for marriage counseling anymore. I talked about my story a little bit yesterday, so you know what's going on. 10 years ago, someone would come to me for marriage counseling. A guy would come to me and say, my wife, she's driving me crazy. She's nagging, and she's on my back constantly. She doesn't let me watch Sunday night football and Monday night football and Thursday night football and Sunday afternoon football, and I don't understand why. She's taking my Guinness out of the fridge, and she's driving me crazy. Now, well, you've got to read Gary Chapman, The Five Love Languages. You're not loving her according to her love language. You're loving her according to your love language. You need to understand that she needs quality time or gifts of service or human touch or affection or whatever it might be. And there's kind of the marriage counseling. Now I basically ask, is she straight? If so, suck it up, buttercup. Get back in the ring. Love that woman. So, my counseling service, pretty much over. I want something a little more significant than, is she straight or is he straight? Then there's AC/DC. I don't know. You know, is there any... No, I won't even ask, because you can't admit it really here with the elders around. But, I mean, I grew up listening to AC/DC. I remember Highway to Hell and all that business and no stop signs, speed limits. Nobody's going to slow us down. Friends will be there. Party time. I'm on a highway to hell. Remember that one? I mean, it's a great guitar riff. You know, Bon Scott screeching out the vocals. Angus Young rocking that tune, Highway to Hell. And then Bon Scott actually dies. He asphyxiates on his vomit, which was really the way the great rock stars died in the 70s. I mean, that's really the stamp of greatness on your rock and roll career. You die with, you know, your vomit hanging out of your mouth and all that. Anyway, that's how he died. And he's taken over by this guy named Brian Johnson. Right? You know, Brian Johnson. And they come out with this unbelievable album. I'll never forget it. In high school, Back in Black. And one of the great tunes in Back in Black is Hell's Bells, right? And so they're continuing on with this theme of hell. If God's on the left, then I'm sticking to the right. Gonna get you, Satan, get you, Hell's Bells. And I know the lyrics. I mean, I kind of put this sermon together this morning, by the way. But I knew it would come to me. You know, this is a big part of my childhood. You know, you go to the P&E in Vancouver, Pacific National Exhibition, and we've got this very popular ride called the Hellevator, right? It takes you up really high, it drops you into the abyss, and it brings you back out of hell, you know, all for about $8. And you get the distinct impression that our culture is not taking hell very seriously. Now, I get that to a point we can kind of make jokes. You know, Baby Baby in hell, McDonald's in hell, and so forth. But on the other hand, we need to bring the language of hell back into our gospel presentation. For a couple of reasons. First of all, it's going to be good for us. Because there is no understanding of the good news without an acute understanding of the bad news. The good news is very, very, very good. And the bad news is very, very, very bad. And in order to understand the good news, we have to understand the bad news. And I think to some degree, we're not adoring the beauty of Jesus Christ and all of his glory and all of that he's done for us is because sometimes we don't spend enough time thinking about the bad news and understanding what he endured to save us from our sin. And secondly, the lost and unbelieving world who we're reaching out to needs to understand what they're choosing when they're rejecting Christ. They are not simply saying no to Jesus, they're saying yes to hell. But that word hell has become so politically incorrect. It's become such a pejorative term, and I think it has a lot to do with our misunderstanding of what hell is. So, 3 points coming from this text that Jeff read for us. First of all, what is hell like? Secondly, who is going to hell? And third, how do we escape it? What's it like? Who's going? And how do we escape? So, Matthew 22, and if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. And we'll go through this text. We're going to start with the end, as we did with John chapter 13. There's a lot of value in doing that sometimes. We'll kind of back our way into the text and understanding it. But in Matthew 22, very simply, we have a king who's having a party for his son. We'll get into what the metaphors of the king and the son point us to later on. But there's a king, there's a son. The king's having a party for the son. He invites people to this party, but a lot of these people have other things to do. They have better things to do, and so they reject the invitation to go to this feast that the king's throwing for his son. He then invites whoever he possibly can, both the good and the bad, and many of them come to the wedding feast. However, there is one guy at the wedding feast who's not dressed appropriately. And that's very significant. We'll get to that later as well. However, he's not dressed appropriately, and this seems so hard and harsh perhaps, but the king says, get that guy, bind him, toss him out of the feast, and throw him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the first question, what is hell like? We're going to look at three aspects of hell as it's described in the New Testament so that we might understand what hell is like. And I'm going to argue that they are metaphors. And I'm going to talk about what a metaphor means. But first of all, the metaphors are this. Hell is a place of outer darkness. Hell is a place where you're gnashing your teeth. And hell is a place of fire. And these are metaphors. Now, when you hear me say these are metaphors, you might immediately begin to think, oh, you're just one of those liberals. You should be preaching at some other church because it's real hellfire. That's what I was told, it was real hellfire. My dad told me it was real hellfire. As a matter of fact, when I was a kid, he took my hand, put it over a candle and said, that's hell, son, and you don't want to go there. You know, we kind of have this idea, and that's really the best way to keep people from the idea of hell or wanting to go there, choosing it, because it's going to be a pain or a place of absolute pain. You know, we're putting our hands into a fire, and that's what it's like. That's a misunderstanding of the nature of a metaphor. A metaphor is a concrete example of a spiritual reality that does not in any way diminish the substantive meaning of that original reality. That's what a metaphor is. We shouldn't be afraid of metaphors. They're concrete examples that point us to something greater. And so, in looking at hell as darkness, we need to understand that what Jesus is getting at is not that hell will be a place where there is no light. You know, you can't sort of see with your physical eyes. Rather, darkness in the New Testament is a metaphor for lostness. Because, literally, if we turn out the lights and it's the middle of the night, and there's no moon, and there's cloud cover, so there's no stars. You can't see where you're going. And that's what hell is. Hell is for people who are lost, and they don't know where to go, and they have no light. John talks about people who are living in darkness. Well, obviously, they're not living in literal darkness. They can be walking along the road on a beautiful sunny day, and they're in darkness. They're in spiritual darkness. That is to say, they don't know where they're going. They're lost. They have no meaning. They have no purpose. They have no sense of direction. And that is hell going on forever. And that's the point that Jesus is making. You're in darkness. You don't understand your purpose for existence. You don't understand where you're going. You can't make choices. You're like the person in abject darkness. It also refers to this kind of loneliness. When you're in the dark, you really have this inner sense of being alone. Now, I remember being at camp, 11-year-old, 12-year-old boys, and there's eight of us in the room, and there's the camp counselor, and we're all talking and having a good time, and pillow fights, and whatever it might be. And then suddenly, it's time for bed, he turns out the lights, you know, very unlike the dudes in the room below me on Friday night, not on Saturday night, on Friday night, but nonetheless, you turn out the lights, and you know there's other boys in the room. I mean, you can smell them, right? So you know that you're not alone, but you feel all alone because the lights are out and you're in the darkness. That is hell going on forever. And that's the first point that we make when we're looking at what hell is like. Hell is this outer darkness, absolute directionless life. For eternity. Jesus says, throw him into outer dark. And by the way, isn't that worse than simply spending eternity in the dark? I understand solitary confinement and so forth, and being in the dark would be awful punishment. That's not the point that Jesus is making. The point is, you choose this life without direction and meaning and purpose, rejecting the one who can give you meaning and direction and purpose, and having died, rejecting him, you then continue on in that state forever. Second, throw him out to this place where there will be outer darkness and gnashing of teeth. Now, again, a metaphor. Are we to assume here that Jesus means hell is a place where you shiver in the darkness forever? You know, your teeth are just chattering because, you know, perhaps you're really cold or whatever it might be. This is, again, metaphorical language. In the rabbinic tradition, to gnash your teeth at someone was to be an expression of anger. In Acts chapter 8, prior to the stoning of Stephen, it states that those who were stoning him heard Stephen's message of the gospel, and they were furious and angry with Stephen, and they gnashed their teeth at him. Hell is a place where your anger never subsides. Hell is a place where your anger continues to eat you away. And you notice this one thing about anger? Anger doesn't plateau in our lives. Anger is either being addressed through the gospel and therefore diminishing, perhaps very slowly, usually incrementally, it often takes a long time, or it's increasing. It's getting worse, perhaps in a very, very subtle way, again incrementally, unnoticed, yet anger does not stay the same. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping, of course, eternal sorrow. This sadness, this loss of understanding of who you are, and this anger that you have in your life towards whatever it might be, towards other people, towards God, towards how life has been, toward those who have hurt you. I mean, think of the anger that you have experienced. I think of the anger that I have had in my life, and I've conceded to you, and I've been fairly frank and candid with you. My favorite part of the five stages of grief has been anger. I've utilized it in every stage, and I've tried to hang on to it to the best of my ability, and God being stronger, greater, smarter than me is enabling me to finally let go. But imagine that anger going on forever. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I think there's even this greater anger that perhaps might be experienced in this hell, and it is this self-anger, self-hatred. Looking at your own life and going, why did I do that? Why did I reject him? Why did I choose this path rather than that? Why didn't I listen? Why did I make excuses? Why was I always walking around going, oh, those Christians, they're just a bunch of hypocrites, only to find out that on Judgment Day, that whole argument, well, God, Christians are hypocrites, therefore you should overlook my sin. In fact, turns out, it doesn't work. Why did I make the decisions that I made? Hell is a place of gnashing teeth going on forever. But it's metaphorical. And third, hell is a place where there is a lake of fire. What's the name of the lake behind us? Nacimon Lake. Someone say it? Nacimon Lake. Nacimon Lake. Okay, let's take Nacimon Lake and let's fill it with gasoline. Let's light it on fire, and let's all go out to Nacimon Lake in the middle of a moonless, starless, cloudy evening when there's abject darkness. And you'll notice that it's nevertheless very, 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 very bright, which is why we understand that when Jesus uses the language of the lake of fire and darkness, we know he's speaking metaphorically, because if it's a lake of fire, it's not dark. If it's dark, there can't be much of a lake of fire. Or it's a really, really tiny lake, but even that would cast, in darkness would cast enough of a light. The point is, he's not talking about a literal lake. He's not talking about literal darkness. He's talking about something worse. The metaphor doesn't minimize or diminish the reality of what Jesus is getting at when he says, cast them into this fire. Rather, fire does something to the object it's consuming. It disintegrates it. Now, hell is eternal. And so I'm not at all suggesting that it disintegrates it into this nothingness. In fact, Peter uses this idea of the earth being purged by fire, which doesn't mean the earth is destroyed into annihilation, but that the earth is being disintegrated or destroyed in this slow manner. So how are we to understand, therefore, the metaphor of fire and what it means? And to do that, we're going to go to Luke chapter 17, I think, which is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And in the rich man and Lazarus, I think we begin to understand the significance of hell as being this place of fire, this thing that disintegrates the fuel that it's consuming. And so that's how hell functions with us. It's disintegrating, and it has this disintegrating power. And that is, it takes your soul, and it just kind of, your soul continues to disintegrate, however, through, not to nothingness, but throughout eternity. Now let me explain Luke chapter 17, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That's an important parable. There's lots to say about it. Jesus does some unique things here. By the way, I failed to mention, we do realize, I'm sure, that the one person who talked about hell more than any other figure in all of Scripture, of course, is Jesus himself. And so Jesus spoke of hell frequently, and Jesus being the peasant poet that he was, speaking in parables, it is, of course, no surprise that he would speak of hell in a metaphorical sense, and first century people would have heard it and understood that metaphorical language that Jesus uses. It's only really the post-enlightenment you know, 19th, 20th, 21st century people who have gotten these a hold of these metaphors, and with this focus on science that we have, we've turned them into the real things, and therefore we have minimized the significance of what Jesus was actually getting at. Jesus spoke of hell frequently. And when Jesus is talking about fire, I think it means this. The rich man and Lazarus are in this condition or the situation where Lazarus is in fact able to eat the crumbs off of the rich man's table. Both of them die around the same time, perhaps even the same day, and the rich man goes to this place called hell, and Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, which we can understand to be this place that we would refer to as heaven. And so there's a chasm separated between them, and they are able to have a conversation. That is, the rich man is able to be in a conversation with Abraham in Abraham's bosom and speaks to Abraham about what is taking place. Now, here's what we need to understand in this particular story that Jesus tells, a parable really, and it is this: in all of Jesus' parables, no characters are ever given a name. Right? There's the woman who finds the money, right? There's the elder brother, there's the younger brother, there's the father, there's the guy who finds the treasure, right? These are all nameless people. There's the farmers, they cast seed. There are no names of any character in any parable that Jesus ever gives except here. And that is absolutely critical in our understanding of what hell is like. Lazarus is given a name. And the name in the Bible has to do with identity. And knowing your identity and understanding your identity. And Lazarus is given this name. You remember after Jesus rose from the dead, Mary returns to the tomb. And Mary looks at Jesus and doesn't recognize him, thinks that he's the gardener, and asks, "Where have they taken the body of our Lord?" And Jesus looks at Mary, and what is the word that Jesus uses that enables Mary to understand what's taking place here? He looks at her and he says, "Mary." He calls her by name. Lazarus has a name, and he will have a name throughout all eternity. And if you're in Christ, you will have a name throughout all eternity. You will have an identity. Conversely, the rich man also has an identity. And it's the thing that he looked to find his significance, his self-worth, his validation, his meaning for existence, his identity. And in contrast with Lazarus, the rich man is known as the rich man. And hell for the rich man will be that he will be known simply as the rich man throughout all eternity. And he will recognize that his riches are useless. They have no value. He did not bring them with him. He's in hell without all of his riches, yet identified simply and merely as this rich man. And therefore, his soul will find continual disappointment in his identity in riches which cannot satisfy forever. That is hell. And I believe that's what is signified with the notion of hellfire. Now, obviously, hellfire points us also to the notion of pain. But because it's not physical pain, we understand it to be the kind of pain that someone experiences when they, like the rich man, are looking for something to give them identity and meaning and purpose and significance and validation and satisfaction and fulfillment and pleasure and on and on and on. And they're looking to this thing and it's not there. It's out of reach. Forever disappointed. Forever disintegrating. The soul continually looking for something and it not being satisfied. Looking at the addictive cycle, it's very similar. And looking at addicts and in working with addicts, I was talking about this with Wadia yesterday, who's very familiar with what's taking place, certainly in Edmonton, but across Canada, in regard to the health crisis that we're experiencing with people who are in an addictive cycle. And in the addictive cycle, you begin with this desire for pain relief. And as you engage in heroin or crystal meth, or whatever it might be, you have a greater desire for an ever-diminishing satisfaction. That's hell. And here's the point. I see every day what it does to the souls of these people. It is ruining them every day. Every use, every point, every hit, every time they shove a needle in their arm, they are disintegrated a little more. Their brain is lost a little more. Their cognitive capacity is minimized just a little more. And they need more, and they have a smaller or a minimized sense of satisfaction with a greater desire for the use of the addictive substance. That's hell. Going on forever. Darkness, gnashing of teeth, fire. When we bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, we describe this place as something that they are choosing in this life, something that is the experience of which begins in this life. C.S. Lewis says it's not so much a question of Jesus sending us to hell as it is there is something of hell in us right now unless we nip it in the bud. The darkness is in the soul now. Hell, is it going on forever? The anger that the gnashing of teeth represents is in the soul now. Hell, is it going on forever? The desire for something in this world to bring me satisfaction other than God is in my soul now. Hell, is it going on forever? Excuse me. So, C.S. Lewis, you grab that water, boy. C.S. Lewis is saying, unless it's nipped in the bud, this person who is choosing the darkness, thank you, choosing the anger, choosing the pleasure and satisfaction of something that ultimately cannot satisfy, will continue to experience that forever unless it's nipped in the bud by the gospel. What is hell like? That's what hell is like. Secondly, who's going there? And we're going to notice a few things. First of all, everybody's invited to the wedding. And the inference from this is people who are going to be in hell are those who are rejecting the invitation. It's really that simple. The point being, those who would object to the doctrine of hell need to ask themselves this question. And once again, this is a paraphrase from C.S. Lewis. I don't have his quote in front of me. But C.S. Lewis says something like, if you object to the doctrine of hell, what is it, in fact, that you are looking for? Are you expecting that perhaps God would offer full and free forgiveness to you? Well, he's done that in Christ. Are you expecting that God perhaps would give you a chance to flee from the notion of hell? He has done that in the gospel. Are you expecting that God would simply leave you alone? Well, alas,
That's precisely what he does. And that is hell.
And it brings us to this other very important understanding of hell that enables us to see what it will be like. I haven't mentioned it yet. It's perhaps inferred in all of the metaphors, but hell is the place where God isn't. It is eternal separation from God. And the point, very simply, is if you don't want God in your life now, he will honor that decision. And you don't have to have God in your life ever. In fact, forever. And that is hell. Therefore, it is a decision. I don't want God. God says, you don't have to have me. As Milton says in Paradise Lost, the description or the statement of those who don't want to be there, it is better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. And therefore, people choose that life. Third, how do we escape? Well, who's at the wedding feast? He says, invite everyone to this wedding feast, and the servants come back and say, okay, well, we've invited everyone we can find, and here's what we found. There are people who are too busy to come. And now we're getting an understanding of what sin is, according to this particular story. We've invited people, but they have to go back to their farm. They've got work to do. They've got money to make. They've got things to do. They've got careers that they would prefer to attend to. They have relationships that they would prefer to attend to. In other words, sin is choosing anything in your life and putting it ahead of God. All sin, Martin Luther said, by the way, the Ten Commandments, the latter nine are footnotes to the first. The first commandment, do not have any other gods before me. This is their problem, and Jesus understands that. There's other gods in their lives, and gods, of course, in our lives are not the bad things that we're necessarily doing. The God in your life is the good things that you have embraced and made them more important than God. That's why they rejected the wedding feast. And so then the master says, okay, servants, if these people aren't coming, go and find anybody. And then he makes this statement, one of my favorite verses in the entire New Testament, Matthew 22, verse 10. He says, invite everybody, the good and the bad, and they are welcome. And right here we get an understanding of what heaven will be like, and by inference, what hell is like. In heaven, or at this wedding feast, which of course metaphorically points us to the supper of the Lamb, which will be in heaven, it will be a place where your goodness didn't get you in, and we know that because these people's badness didn't keep them out. Which tells us by inference that hell will be a place where there are the really, really bad people who we'd expect to be there, and really, really good people who we might not understand why they'd be there, except that they were relying on their own good works and performance and had other gods in their lives that they were serving. They had this ostensible facade of goodness, yet they did not trust in their Savior. Your goodness doesn't get you in to the kingdom of heaven, and your badness doesn't keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus gives us a great story of these people who come to him in the end times, in the last days. He says, some of you, and this is an important story for us to familiarize ourselves with as we're bringing the gospel to the lost. He says, some of you will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not heal the sick? Did we not cast out demons? And Jesus says to them, I think some of the most terrifying words in all of Scripture, away from me,
I never knew you. Now let's break this down. The word Lord that they're using there, the Greek word kurios, is the New Testament translation of the Old Testament word for God. And it suggests to us that the people who are coming to Jesus on the last day knew that Jesus was God. They had good theology. They had massive libraries. They read their systematic theology, and they were right about a lot of things that they believed about God. They were right in their theology. And Jesus looks at them, and please be terrified for a moment, and he says, "Away from me, I never knew you. Just because you know that I am God and have the good sense to call me Lord doesn't mean I am Lord of your life. I don't know who you are. I've never known who you are. Your good theology does not get you into the kingdom of heaven." It gets scarier, by the way. They say it twice. "Lord, Lord," which is in the first century an expression of enthusiasm. It's how they would express enthusiasm. If you're excited about something 2,000 years ago, you'd yell it twice, which means not only was their theology sound, but they were excited and enthusiastic about Jesus as Lord. "Lord, Lord, didn't we go to church? Didn't we raise our hands in worship? Didn't we play good tunes? Isn't our pastor even a drummer? Are you kidding?" Or enthusiasm. Is that just nonsense coming out of Redeemer, I think, in New York? All this pastor's playing drums. Not sure what that's all about. But it's enthusiasm. And we're excited. And we have this excitement in following you. Our theology's right. And we're enthusiastic about it. "Away from me. I don't know who you are. Didn't we prophesy in your name?" Now, I don't think they're referring to an Old Testament prophet as someone who foretells the future or predicts the future, but someone who foretells God's word. And I think we can understand this as simply someone who is speaking God's word. "Lord, Lord, didn't I preach the gospel? Lord, Lord, didn't I share my faith? Lord, Lord, didn't I tell other people about who you were? And I was excited about it. And I know that Jesus is God." That's what the word Lord means here. "Away from me. I never knew you. Lord, Lord, didn't I visit the sick? Don't I help poor people? Aren't I concerned with doing justice? Aren't I doing all of these good things? Taking care of the lonely, the widow, the orphan, the fatherless? Away from me. I never knew you. And I casted out demons. I called Satan out. I looked at the world and I said, that's what Satan is doing in our world. And he's making a mess of it. And I'm naming what he's doing and all of the nonsense that's taking place. And we have the wherewithal spiritually to call Satan out on it. We'll even be prepared to cast out demons if we need to. Away from me, I never knew you." What on earth is all this about? Who then can be saved? Now we're going to go back to Matthew 22. And we're going to notice the one primary, significant, main, fundamental reason why this person does not enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is this person cast out of the party into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth? You look at the text, Matthew 22. We need to understand that when people were invited to a wedding part or a feast such as this one, that many people would arrive ill-prepared to dress accordingly.
And by the way, I know a lot of people are thinking, and I'm kind of a Salvation Army guy, I'm just going to kind of throw in a little vain comment here. And I mean, I'm a Presbyterian minister, just for the record, and I happen to be working at Salvation Army, and I'm way too vain to actually wear one of those outfits that they wear. And so, you know, I don't know if I could really go there in that regard. So that's not, you know, I'm a Presbyterian minister and loving the PCA and so forth. And in this particular situation, however, in order to get into this party, the maitre d', if someone was not dressed appropriately, would give that person a cloak. And in order to be in the party, you had to be wearing this particular cloak. If we go to awesome restaurants ourselves, you know, what the most expensive restaurant in Edmonton, whatever that might be, and if I show up just like this with a dress shirt, maybe dress pants, and I walk in there, they're going to have this rack of blazers, and they're going to say, well, sir, you know, you're welcome here, but, you know, we really have to have you in a blazer to be in this restaurant. And that's what this particular feast was like. And there's a man there who isn't wearing the appropriate clothing, and that's the primary fundamental reason why he's cast out of this particular celebration. Which means it's pretty important for us to find out what that clothing represents. Because it is the reason why people are not with Christ in heaven, but rather they are separated from him eternally in this place of darkness and anger and pain. You need the coat. It's the coat, in fact, that gets us in. So what's the coat? Now the master, of course, is the Father. The Son points us to Jesus. And the coat being referred to here is the righteousness of Christ, referred to as such throughout the New Testament. That is to say, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, the thing you need, very simply, is the righteousness of Christ. Which means that if you stand before him on the last day that Jesus was referring to when he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and he asks the question, why should I let you in? You don't say anything like, my theology was sound, I know that you're God, I was excited about my faith, I preached the gospel, I cast out demons, and I visited the sick. Because if that's your answer, he's going to say to you, away from me, I never knew you. Rather, the answer to that question is, I bear the righteousness of Christ, your Son. Don't look at my life. Don't look at what I've done. My goodness doesn't get me in, but nor does my badness keep me out. I belong in your kingdom because I wear his coat of righteousness. And that's the point that the parable is getting us to, that we might see the significance of the righteousness of Christ, which, by the way, we've been talking about all weekend. So let's surrender to our Savior. We've talked about surrendering the silence and surrendering the suffering and surrendering the service. Surrender to this. Stop trying to earn your way into the kingdom and thinking that you, by your works, can commend yourselves to God. There might be people here who are outside of the kingdom because deep down there's this gnawing feeling that you have that you're good enough, and it doesn't make sense that God would keep someone who's as good as you out of the kingdom. Good and bad people are welcome. Your goodness doesn't get you in. Your badness doesn't keep you out. And now we then begin to understand what's taking place here at the Lord's Supper. Segueing to this, look at what Jesus has done for us. We do not face the fire of hell or the darkness of hell or the anger of hell, because, as the Apostle Creed tells us, Jesus descended into hell. And John Calvin, I think, is right when he says that what that means is on the cross, Jesus tasted hell for us. He faced an eternity of hell that you deserve because your sin keeps you out and your righteousness doesn't get you in. He tasted an eternity of hell for you. I'm going to philosophize for a moment. How is it that Jesus can endure an eternity of hell for us in a moment's time on the cross? And the answer to that question is, I think there's a lot of mystery there. But if I deserve an eternity of hell separated from God, how is it that I get freedom from that in a moment's work that Christ accomplished for us on the cross? And the answer to that question is because Jesus Christ, as our eternal God, can face an eternity of separation from God for all who believe in Him in a moment's time. He descended into hell. Here's what Calvin says. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, He cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it's in that moment Jesus was drinking the cup of the wrath of God, which He shrunk from when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, but He said, "Not my will, your will be done." And on the cross, He faced this wrath. He faced eternal separation from God. This was not the pathetic bleeding of a deluded man. Rather, when He said, "Why have you forsaken me?" He was experiencing separation from God. God the Son was eternally separated from God the Father in a moment's time for you. And now we have this whole new perspective of what these elements mean. These elements are Jesus facing hell for you. And when we see the bread, the broken body, and the drink, the cup, the shed blood of Christ for us, we understand that's hell. And He did it for you. An eternity of separation from God. He was forsaken. Now, in conclusion, when you talk to your unbelieving friend, neighbor, family member, perhaps you need to talk to yourself about this right now, you need to be able to say, as you describe the bad news, that hell is, by definition, the price that God is willing to pay to have you as His child. The darkness, the anger, the disintegration of the soul, the separation from the Father. God is willing to absorb that into Himself, that He might know your neighbor, that He might know your family member, that He might know that person that you're praying for. Therefore, when we talk about the bad news, it's always within the context of the good news. The bad news necessarily assumes and begs for the good news. And the good news is so good as the bad news is so bad. Let's come to the table knowing that this is Jesus paying the price of hell for us. Let's pray. Gracious Father, in this moment, we do think in all of our individual minds of that person who is living out the reality of hell in their own hearts even now, because they're lost in darkness, there's anger they can't deal with, they're looking for an ever-increasing desire of pleasure with an ever-diminishing sense of satisfaction. And unless this is nipped in the bud by your grace and the gospel of Christ, it will go on for an eternity separated from you. And so we are thinking about these people right now. They have names and they have faces and they are lost without you. And we have been cowards, we have been afraid, and we have failed to bring the gospel to them. We're afraid of what they might think. We're afraid of severing a relationship. But Father, may we be ever more terrified of the reality of an eternity apart from you than we ever could be of the fear of any of these things, that we might, as we think of these people in our minds now, as we pray for them, and as we plead with you and your Holy Spirit for them, that we might bring the bad news to them so that we might bring the good news of the gospel of Christ to them. We lift them to you, Father, and we pray for all of us here that as we think of the terror of hell that you have saved us from, that we would be risen, that we would rise above any fear this morning and give you all glory and praise as the God who has rescued us from hell. In Christ's name we pray.
We are coming to the Lord's table. Let's